Psalm 44 for the director of music of the Sons of Korah, a Maskil. We have heard it with our ears, O God. Our ancestors have told us what you did in their days, in days long ago. With your hand you drove out the nations and planted our ancestors. You crushed the peoples and made our ancestors flourish. It was not by their sword that they won in the land, nor did their arm bring them victory. It was your right hand, your arm, and the light of your face, for you loved them. You, my King and my God, who decrees victories for Jacob. Through you we push back our enemies. Through your name we trample our foes. I put no trust in my bow. My sword does not bring me victory. But you give us victory over our enemies, and you put our adversaries to shame. In God we make our boast all day long, and we praise your name forever. But now you have rejected and humbled us. You no longer go out with our armies. You made us retreat before the enemy, and our adversaries have plundered us. You gave us up to be devoured like sheep, and have scattered us among the nations. You sold your people for a pittance, gaining nothing from their sale. You have made us a reproach to our neighbours, the scorn and derision of those around us. You have made us a byword among the nations. The people shake their heads at us. I live in disgrace all day long, and my face is covered with shame at the taunts of those who reproach and revile me, because of the enemy who is bent on revenge. All this came upon us, though we had not forgotten you. We had not been false to your covenant. Our hearts had not turned back, our feet had not strayed from your path. But you crushed us and made us a haunt for jackals. You covered us with deep darkness. If we had forgotten the name of our God or spread out our hands to a foreign God, would not God have discovered it, since he knows the secret of our heart? Yet for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Awake, Lord, why do you sleep? Rouse yourself, do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face and forget our misery and oppression? We are brought down to the dust, our bodies cling to the ground. Rise up and help us, rescue us because of your unfailing love.
Father, we thank you that each and every one of these psalms was given for us. They are your words. Your words to teach us Christ, teach us how to live for Christ, to suffer with Christ, teach us how to love Christ, to praise Christ. So would you use this psalm now from the youngest amongst us to the oldest? Speak to each one of us and use these words for our good and for your glory. In Christ's name, amen. Well, how do you feel when things go badly wrong? It could be actually for you that 2018 has been a very difficult year for any number of reasons. Well, things don't go, of course, just wrong at an individual level. Things can go wrong at a gospel level, a gospel advance level, if we can call it that. Just think about the spiritual state of our country. Many good Bible-believing Christians, many holy, serious Christians have been laboring hard in our nation for many years, working really hard, doing their absolute best. But what have we seen? To be honest, very little. We rejoice in the new life that we do see. We rejoice in the faithful going on. We rejoice that any number of youngsters come to faith. We rejoice in the new people that God adds to us, a church like Spice Street and a number. But overall, the picture's not encouraging. 0% growth. And we're laughed at, and increasingly marginalized. Things aren't going particularly well at a national level. But imagine being a Christian in a country like Saudi Arabia or North Korea or one of our brothers and sisters in Garbage City in Cairo. Faithful believers living rightly before the Lord, they can say with the psalmist, "For your sake we face death all day long." Wake up and death is a real possibility for them. How do we feel when things seem to be going badly wrong, when we're trying to do the right things? It can happen in a local church, laboring for the gospel, yet because of opposition or because of problems within the church, the work is hindered, if not destroyed. An eldership tries to do some biblical discipline to do the right thing, and the church blows up. And the cause of the gospel is knocked back in that area. How do we feel when things go badly wrong? Now, of course, we know there are times when we do things wrong and that has consequences, but not always. It's not always because we've done something wrong. Think of a parent trying to raise youngsters in the Lord, experiencing huge difficulties. And the very act of doing the right thing causes problems and huge family difficulties. And we can expand the examples. You take a job, you're thinking it's the Lord's will, He's given it to you. You thank God for it, but you need to do the right thing. There's an issue of conscience, there's an issue of you have to take a stand for Christ, do the right thing. And that means you lose your job and your career is ruined. How do you respond when things go badly wrong? You know, I'm delighted that the kids are in with us this morning, or the sevens upwards. You see, I think we spend rightly, a lot of time in parenting saying, live God's way in God's world and things will go well in God's world. Do the right thing and that will lead to the right outcome. But actually, that's not always the case, is it? We all want it to be like it has been this Christmas for my mother. I'm so proud of her. Christmas Day, my brother's staying there with her, his wife and their kids, and they wake up on Christmas morning and no hot water, no central heating. Ah, she says, but I've been paying all these years on this policy. And the bloke comes out. She's prepared herself. She's done the right thing. And suffering has been averted. Well done, Mum. And we kind of would like life that to be like, particularly with our kids, do the right thing. And it'll go well. But how do we respond when things go badly wrong, even though we have done the right things? Well, that is the question right at the heart of this psalm. Look at verse 17 for a moment. All this came upon us, though we had not forgotten you, we had not been false to your covenant. This psalm gives us profound lessons when we are facing crushing disappointments and setbacks. You may need these lessons today, you may well need them in the future, but you'll need them at some point. And I'm going to draw out three major lessons in a little while, but firstly, what we need to do is to hear the song. Listen to what the sons of Korah are singing. It's theirs, the sons of Korah. It's one of their songs as we come into book two of the Psalms. It's a song in five parts. It's a song with five verses. And we see a progression of thought in these verses. Let me quickly run through the song with you. In verses 1 to 3, the song looks to the past and acknowledges that God gave the victory. We have heard with our ears, O God, our ancestors told us. They've been faithful in passing on what happened then. When we came out of Egypt in the Exodus, we came through the wilderness, and then we were taken into the promised land. And as we look back to our past, we acknowledge that you rescued us. You did it. Verse 2, with your hand you drove out the nation. You crushed the peoples. It was not by their sword that they won the land. It was your right hand, your arm, and the light of your face. We were taught properly. We were reminded properly. Those victories were won then because of you. Because you, God, acted for your people. That's the first verse of this song. You did it then. The second verse is in verses 4 to 8, and it's basically victory comes from God in the present. As he was the great one in the past, he's the great one now. We know now that victory only ever comes from you. Look at verse 5. Through you we push back our enemies. Verse 6, I put no trust in my bow. My sword does not bring me victory, but you give us victory over our enemies. Verse 8, in God we make our boast all day long, and we will praise your name forever. You see how solidly biblical and correct they are. You gave us the victory then, and we know now that victory only comes from you. Never ever comes simply by our sword, by our strength. We always know that victory comes from you. That's the second verse of this song of the sons of Korah. But the third verse takes a turn. Verse 9 to 16. But now you have rejected us. And the third verse is, you have abandoned us. You have given us up. And look again in verse 9 to 16. Just scan your eye down and see how many you's there are. Y-O-U. But now you have rejected us. And verse 9. Verse 10, you made us retreat. Verse 11, you gave us up. 12, you sold your people. 13, you have made us a reproach. Verse 14, you have made us a byword among the nations. You have turned from me, and you have turned from us. Victory came from you in the past. Victory comes from you in the present. But now we are being defeated. We are beaten. We are in disgrace. We are facing death. We are in difficulty. This has come from you. The psalmist says to the Lord. The fourth verse of the song is 17 to 22. But we, he says, have done nothing wrong. All this came upon us, verse 17, our key verse, though we had not forgotten you. We had not been false to your covenant. Our hearts had not turned back. Our feet had not strayed from your path. But you crushed us and made us the haunt of jackals. Verse 20, if we had forgotten the name of our God or spread out our hands to a foreign God, would not have God discovered it? You know, if we'd been hiding our sin, he would have found us out, but there's nothing to hide. We haven't done anything wrong. Yet for your sake, we face death all day long. It actually seems that it's for your sake. We did this for you. We embarked on this war for your sake, Lord. And you have abandoned us. and we now face death, and we are in disgrace. We haven't done anything wrong, though. Fifth part of the song is the response. What is the response to this situation? Well, it's there in verse 23 to verse 26. Awake, Lord, why do you sleep? Verse 26, rise up and help us. Did anyone fall asleep on Christmas Day? You've had your big meal. You have a quiet sit down with one of your new books and or put a quiet CD on or something like that. And next thing, you are unconscious there on the sofa. But meanwhile, in the other room, a war has broken out. There's a fight over a toy, or a toy has not working properly. What do the children do? Wake up! Wake up, and they rouse you from that deep place. And out you come to help with the situation. And it's almost good that Israel here, the sons of Korah, are saying, wake up, God. Hang on. Does God sleep? Psalm 121. The God of Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps. Aoife Keaveney did that psalm with us wonderfully at a Sunday school anniversary a few years back. Never forget that phrase about the God of Israel. Neither slumbers nor sleeps. Elijah on Mount Carmel, when he's going head to head with the prophets of Baal, and their God isn't acting, he says, oh, he says, your God's asleep, is he? Try and wake him up a little bit. Of course, it's not that God, the God of Israel, is asleep. It just feels like this in this situation, he is. That he's standing off. That he's turned against them. And they cry, wake up. Come to our help. Rise up. Deliver us. A song in five parts. You, God, give the victory then, gave the victory then. You, God, give victory now. You have turned against us. We have done nothing wrong. We've been faithful. It's for your sake that this is happening. Now, please, awake. What lessons do we draw from this as we look at this psalm and take it to ourselves and sing it ourselves and love it ourselves? First lesson, getting it right, doing the right thing, does not mean that it would not all go wrong. In fact, doing the right thing may involve things going very wrong indeed. In our obedience, God may indeed lead us into suffering, difficulty, and disgrace. Doing the right thing by God does not mean everything will go smoothly at all. We can make any number of reflections on that. Let me just share a couple. I think the most important one is to think about the Lord Jesus Christ himself. These Psalms are all about him. Think of Jesus and the cross. Jesus came into this world. God himself took on flesh, empowered by the Spirit, that great ministry of healing and power and miracles that he does. Enormous demonstrations of power in God's power. Yet he is abandoned by God, faces disgrace and death. He was innocent. The psalm here gives us the pattern of the cross. Abandonment. Abandoning of the righteous to enemies for the salvation of others in the case of the Lord Jesus Christ. But here embedded in the psalms, this pattern of the cross, this pattern of weakness, this pattern of the innocent suffering in the purposes and the plans of God's. let's just explore a bit more this idea that getting it right does not mean that everything will go okay. You see, we tend to live by the formula, live God's way in God's world and it will go well. Not necessarily. Reflect on this at the church level. Have the Christians in Saudi Arabia, have the Christians in North Korea got it horribly wrong? In their suffering? I don't think so. It's a season for them of particular suffering. Does getting it right mean that we will succeed in church life in the UK? If we get it right, will there be a turnaround? Not necessarily. It is fascinating in how does business work? Now, I'm no businessman, so you can correct me under coffee whether I've got it wrong. But business works, it seems to me, on improving your margins. You've got a product, you're going to sell it, you're going to develop it, and you want the best people running it. You want to see what the opposition are doing. You want to try and improve things, and you try and improve things in any number of ways. You improve your percentages, and it wins. I do business right, and I make a profit. Now, I know business, I'm going to say you need a little bit of luck in there as well. But basically, work hard, do your homework, do diligence, think it through carefully, exploit the opportunities, do your margins correctly, and you can make a success of it. Is that how it works with the church? Get it right, and it'll all be okay? No, not according to this psalm. They got it right, and it wasn't okay. By the way, this is actually, at least in my books and in my heart, an enormous relief. It's an enormous relief, isn't it? Because so often when things go wrong and go badly wrong, our natural instinct, if we have any sensitivity, any consciousness, what have I done wrong? How have I failed? How have we messed up? And actually, we're just so easy, just connect the two. And for this psalmist reminds us that needn't necessarily be the case at all. That they had done things right and things had still gone very wrong when it came to the advance of the gospel and the victories that they were seeking. It's actually relief for the soul. This psalm. Secondly, we are not to think that our difficulties, our disgrace, or our death can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. You see, the first thing we think when things go wrong is it must be my fault. I must have done something wrong. I think the second thing we're tempted to think is, therefore, well, things have gone badly wrong, things are pear-shaped, it hasn't worked out, the gospel isn't working, therefore, God doesn't love us. It's the only natural conclusion to all the catastrophes in my life and in our world and in our church and as we think about our nation or wherever we're thinking about. But we are not to think our difficulties or disgrace or death in any way can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. I love the way Paul takes this psalm. You see, Jesus knew the psalms. Paul knew the psalms. And he quotes it. Where? Romans 8. Turn over to Romans 8. Verse 22 of Psalm 44 says, Yet for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Come over to Romans 8. Leave something in Psalm 44. We'll come back there in a moment. You see, Romans 8 is the great chapter, 1:1-5, is the great chapter of reassurance. And he comes to the climax of his argument in verse 31. He wants to reassure us again that God is for us, and therefore who can be against us? You may still feel guilty about sin, but God has dealt with our sin. In fact, the one who judges is the one who has died for our sin. Your sin will never be held against you in the great court of God. But what about our sufferings? Verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written in Psalm 44, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Paul looks back at Psalm 44 and says, there were the righteous suffering for the sake of God. They actually suffered for his sake. They did the right things, and God in his sovereignty allowed them to suffer. But don't think for one moment that means that you are separated from the love of God. You're in the grip of grace. He loves you. He's died for you. No, in all these things, verse 37, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. More than conquerors. These things come into our lives. He says, no, more than conquerors. You'll get through them. And in fact, he uses them for our good and his glory. For I am convinced, verse 38, that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do your sufferings, do your difficulties, does the fact that the gospel is not making advance in the way we'd like it to make advance, does that mean that God doesn't love us anymore? No. We cannot be separated from that love. Do not misinterpret our difficulties, our defeats, our disgrace, and our disappointments, and our death. We are secure in the grip of grace. If you are trusting Christ, looking to live under his rule, you are secure in the grip of grace. So the first lesson is to know that even if we do the right things, things can go badly wrong. The second lesson is, do not think that those things that are going wrong mean that we are for one second separated from the love of Christ. That's what the apostle teaches us as he looks at Psalm 44. Third thing, the lesson we get from this psalm is, I want you to hear the call to prayer. A call to awake. You see, I think one of the dangers is that we, in our sort of churches, can have this combination of our, yes, okay, I'm going to trust God. It's a combination of trust and passivity. I trust him, but then, yep, I trust him. He's sovereign over my life, and this is just the way it's going to be. No. Trust and prayerfulness is the combination. I trust him and I pray. Awake, Lord. Lord, defeat is not going to be the end of this story. Awake and act. I was browsing on the web the other day and was looking at a church down in Kent, and I was seeing the various programs that they had, and one of them was a Saturday, early Saturday morning prayer meeting called Awake. I thought that was great, and I wondered whether when it said the Awake prayer meeting on Saturday morning, they were speaking about the participants. you know, you get a cup of coffee to wake you up or something like this. You know, we know that we're getting you out early of bed in the morning, so it's the awake prayer meeting. Or, you know, we try and stay awake during the prayer meeting. Something about us being awake. I wonder, though, whether actually someone hasn't been meditating on Psalm 44. At this prayer meeting, we're going to turn to God and say to him, awake. We're looking to God to act, Lord, awake. Calling on the God to act in those situations, to bring about reversal in this nation, to bring about change. Do you hear the call of this psalm to call to God, awake? Rise up. Do not let this defeat be the end. We know, of course, it won't be ultimately because Christ will come back. But ask him to act now. And can I ask you to do something thus in 2019? I've done it this Sunday rather than next. If we do not plan to pray, we will not pray. That's a given, isn't it? If we don't plan to pray, we won't pray. If we wander into 2019 with a vague, well, I'm going to pray a bit more in 2019, it won't happen, will it? We need to plan to pray. And can I invite you to do awake? Calling on God to act in 2019. And can I invite you to give an hour each week to praying for this church and for the gospel in this land? An hour a week. Is that too much to ask? Let me just suggest a couple of ways you could go about that. Firstly, you could come to one of the prayer meetings. Not every week, but when they are, they're an hour. We do them deliberately. It's an hour. Praying for an hour. 8 till 9 here on Wednesday evenings. There are ones for the women, ones for the men as well. So you can get to a prayer meeting most weeks, and there's prayer as well, of course, in growth groups as well. That'd be great. But the other way of doing it is 6 times 10 minutes. 6 times 10 minutes during your week, Monday to Saturday. We've all got timers on our phones. Set the thing for 10 minutes. Find 10 minutes in the morning, lunchtime, in the evening. Set that thing for 10 minutes. And maybe even get down on your knees and pray for the church. Pray for the people you know, for gospel growth, for faithfulness to the Lord. Take the biblical prayers, name people, and then pray for our nation. And imagine if all of us, all the 200 odd members, all the people who are regular, gave themselves an hour to prayer. Awake, Lord, looking to him to act. So my friends, be encouraged as we look at this psalm. We can do the right things and things still go wrong. But do not imagine for 1 second that our difficulties, our disgrace, and our death means that we are separated from the love of God. And let's take heart from this psalm to call to our great God to work, to act, to rise up, and to transform. Let's pray. Father, how precious your word is to us. How wonderful it is. Even here we see the pattern of the Lord Jesus Christ suffering innocently for our sake. We thank you for the relief this psalm is to our soul. That even if we do the right thing, difficult things can happen under your sovereignty. We thank you for the comfort of this psalm as the Apostle Paul takes this psalm and says, do not think for one moment these things can in Christ separate us from your love. And we thank you for the core of this psalm to pray. Lord, things are slow in this nation. Things are slow for us as a church. Things are slow in Europe. Awake, rise up, O Lords, for our good, for the sake of the lost, and for the glory of your holy name. Amen. Well, we have a God of amazing grace who has saved us, sustained us, and will take us home. Let's close by rejoicing in him in song. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God our Saviour be glory, majesty, power and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen.